Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 10. And let's just get right into it because we are running a little bit late tonight. But beginning with verse 1 in chapter 10 of Matthew, it says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These are the 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out the demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at that house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up for just a minute here. Beginning with verse 1, it's talking about the 12 apostles here that Jesus got around him or organized to basically be the spearhead of his church and proclaiming the gospel, the good news. But look at verse 1 in verse 10, chapter 10, it says Jesus summons 12 disciples. Look, he calls them disciples there, and then in verse 2 he refers to them as apostles. And I think that's kind of significant because a disciple is a learner. He's a student. These are the ones who learn from Jesus. But then it turned around and we call them apostles. Apostle basically means missionary or sent one. After they sit at Jesus' feet and then they learn from him, then he sends them out to put into action what they've learned. And I think that's very significant and very important even in our own lives, because we do have, I think, a moral obligation before God to spread the good news, to preach the gospel. It says preach the word in season and out of season, whether we feel like it or not feel like it. If the opportunity arises, we need to share our faith with other people, because Jesus made it abundantly clear that if we are ashamed of him in this generation, he's going to be ashamed of us before his Father and his angels. If we refuse to confess him here on earth, he's not going to confess us before his Father in heaven. And, you know, like I said, I think I've mentioned this before, but it's pretty appalling when the statistics are saying that only about 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. I think that's referring to here, mainly in the West. But even if that's being close to true, I think that that's pretty appalling. That we look at a country like ours where the gospel is, it's been saturated throughout this country. And you can go down to virtually any bookstore, pick up a Bible, pick up extra biblical literature. You can turn on a radio or turn on a TV and get religious programming or whatever. We've got so much light, it's almost blinding. But people aren't sharing their faith as a whole. And I think that if you really cut through all the claptrap and all the smoke and everything else, what's the reason they don't share their faith? I think it's because they're ashamed. They're embarrassed. They don't want to be intimidated or whatever the situation is. But I think if we sit at Jesus' feet, we have a commission to go forth and spread the good news. But I think a lot of people just don't share their faith. But look what Jesus did when he called these disciples. And then he taught them. And then he turned around and then he sends them out. And then it names the 12 apostles. It says the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who is called Peter. Now, anybody know what Simon means? Simon, if I'm not mistaken, means something along the lines of water. But Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Let me just read it because I don't want to, you know, just... He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Well, let me just back up to that, verse 17, because this is why Jesus said this to him. It's that Jesus was asking his disciples who he was, or who people say that he is. And they were saying, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're this, that, and the other thing. And Peter stood up and said, "Man, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, it was Peter's confession of faith of who Jesus was, that Jesus had changed his name to being rock. In other words, what's a characteristic of water? Water takes the path of least resistance, doesn't it? And Peter, I mean, he just figured that he would stick with Christ through thick and thin. But then when the pressure was on, he ended up denying him three times. We know the whole story. But Jesus saw something in him that he had a passion. He had a drive. He had a desire for Christ. But he needed to learn some hard lessons. So when he calls him Simon Peter, I think it says a lot, because this is what God wants to do with all of us. When we accept Christ, we have our nature changed. In a sense, we have our name changed. We become new creatures in Christ, and we need to live up to our name. And then he says here, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, there's several brothers here. You've got Peter and Andrew, but in the Gospel of Luke, we're given a little bit more information about this situation about Peter, because it was actually Andrew, his brother, that led Peter to the Lord, because what happened there was that John the Baptist had disciples, and one of John the Baptist's disciples was Andrew. And John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ to Andrew and his other disciples. Says this is pointed out as being Christ. And when he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And the dove just descended upon Jesus. And John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So it was Andrew who followed Christ. And when he was following him, Jesus basically said, "What is it you want?" And he says, "Well, we want to know where you live." So Jesus showed him. And then Andrew went and got Peter and brought him to the Lord. But who was the greater one? It was Peter. I sometimes have a question. It's like you never know who you might lead to the Lord that might really be, let's say a dynamo. And you just never know who you might witness to, touch in their lives. And then, God just might have a real calling for them. Because Andrew, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew, but he was the one who led Peter, his brother, to the Lord. But also it says that it was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and there was Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. And then it was Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, I don't want to beat this to death, but here's a situation where you've got these apostles. And one thing about these apostles is that you've got to look at their lives. And what do you see? Tradition says that Peter was crucified, and when they were crucifying him, he says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." He said, "Turn me upside down." So they crucified him upside down. His brother Andrew ended up dying a martyr's death by being crucified too. But the way they crucified him is they put him on a cross that was like an X. So he had his legs spread and his hands spread and nailed on this cross that was in the shape of an X. Then you had James and John. James was the very first apostle who was killed. We read that in the book of Acts, that he was killed by the sword. And then there was his brother John. We know John, he was the one that wrote the epistles of John. He wrote the gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Well, we know that John, he was exiled on an island of Patmos. And tradition says that he had actually been scalded by boiling water, and he survived that torture. But we don't know exactly how he died. I'm assuming he had died a martyr's death. He may have just died of old age, but apparently he probably died from exhaustion and exposure out there on the island of Patmos. He was sent there to die. So in a sense, he died a martyr's death. Then you got Philip. Philip was crucified too. And then they got Bartholomew or Nathanael. The legend says that he was skinned alive. And you got Thomas. He went to the West Indies and he was speared to death. And you got Matthew. He was killed by the sword in Ethiopia or Africa. That's what legend says. And then you got James the Lesser, because he's probably younger than the first James. But he was thrown off the temple pinnacle. They threw him off of there. And then when he bounced along the pavement, he wasn't dead. So they clubbed him to death. And then you had Judas Thaddeus, and he was shot to death with arrows. And then you had Simon the Zealot, and if I'm not mistaken, he went to India, and he was killed there. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, we know how he died. But You know, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about, he's talking about people who have been criticizing him and not being sold out or not being true apostles. He says to his critics, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, and far more imprisonments, and far more beatings, and beatings timed without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the seas, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there are the daily pressures of me concerning all the churches. Now, this is the life of the apostles. I mean, you got to look at it and you got to say, wow, these guys had a tremendous place of honor, no doubt about it. But look at how they all met their end. And it was Jesus basically said, hey, man, no student is greater than teacher. No teacher is greater than master. Yeah.
And, again, you mentioned on a few of them that, from legend, it's just a tradition or extra-biblical writings that have been passed down
right.
that we come to
right.
be understanding
right.
about.
I said that many times. It's tradition. There's several books out. Fox's Books of Martyrs, I believe, has an account of what happened to these men. But it's tradition. It's passed on by oral tradition. Some of it's, I guess, written down. But we, I think, can glean from what Paul says here. That's, he told us flat out. And you look at what these apostles went through, you can kind of get an idea that, to follow Christ, there's a real price tag involved. And it's one thing to be a Christian here in in America, in the West. There's hardly any price involved as far as, persecution and imprisonment and torture and martyrdom. We have our own set of difficulties we have to deal with. And sometimes I think it's even more difficult, to try to live for Christ in a world that you've got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention. The world, the flesh, the devil, all the materialisms, all these different type of things. This church here in the West is so much more in danger of becoming nauseating to God because it's characterized by the church of Laodicea, where Jesus said, you don't know that you're poor, blind, rich, and naked, and you think that you're rich and you'll have need of nothing. You know what I'm saying? This is what can happen when a church begins to get comfortable. A church has a lot of possessions and they're living in a lap of luxury or materialism and ease and prosperity and material things and this type of thing. Very often that'll sink a church more than persecution. People go along and get along if it's fashionable. But I'm telling you right now, we're beginning to see the handwriting on the wall. Christians more and more are being despised and they're more and more being vilified and more ostracized and marginalized as being politically incorrect and therefore hateful. And, once you start going down that road, it's not too much longer before you're going to start getting arrested. No doubt about it. I won't be surprised one bit if someday I don't get arrested. And all I'm doing is telling you what God has said. That's all I'm doing. But they're going to say, this is a hate book and you're preaching hate. This is where we're going. I think anybody with any insight can see it. Anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death, but these weren't the only apostles. We know that we had the 12 apostles there, but also remember in the book of Acts, we read that because Judas had betrayed Christ, that the apostles drew lots. It was between Justus and Matthias.
Matthias.
It was Matthias that was picked. So he was picked to take Judas's place, but he was picked by lot. So in a sense, he rounded out the 12, but it was actually Paul that became one of the 12. And the reason I say that is because he was picked by Jesus himself, all right, and not by lot. But there was also somebody else who called an apostle. Who was it? Anybody remember in the book of Acts? It was Barnabas, who's referred to as an apostle, okay? And one of the criteria for being an apostle was that you had to be with Christ from the beginning and you had to witness his resurrection, and, of course, be called by him. But anyway, I don't want to beat that to death. All I'm saying is that when you read about these men, it could go over our heads real easy if you're just reading about this, but you got to look at where they're coming from. And like I said, you look at James and John. James was the first one to die. John was the last one to die. But it was John who in his epistles constantly talked about Jesus being love and saying that little children love one another, little children love one another. You know, he was the apostle of love. But there was one time that Jesus referred to him as a hothead. Jesus referred to him and his brother as being sons of thunder. Do you remember that? He said sons of bow and arrows. Why did Jesus call them that?
Because they were rejected by a town, and James and John asked Jesus if they wanted to call fire down on the city.
Good, because they went into a town, and the town just said, get lost. And John and James said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? And so Jesus rebuked them. I mean, they must have had a temperament like me. But look what happened. John, over all these years, you see a transition between the sons of thunder becoming the apostle of love. You see how God worked in his life. And look at the different professions that these guys had. I mean, you know, we know that Peter and Andrew were fishermen. And then you got Simon the Zealot. What does that mean? What does zealot mean?
Weren't the zealots really charging for the Jewish nation to become...
Yeah, and they hated Rome, and they wanted to overthrow the yoke of Rome. Mm-hmm. But what was Matthew?
Tax collector.
So put these two together, and what do you got? Mm-hmm. You got a volatile mix, because Simon the Zealot would absolutely hate Matthew, the tax collector. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus brings all of these people together, you know, and he makes them one, and they're working as one. And Jesus is doing that today. He can draw all men to himself. And if we submit to his authority, you can take all these people with all these different backgrounds and all these different, you know, you can take the people from prison. You can take them off the street. You can take them out of office buildings. They could be CEOs or, you know, whatever. And if they surrender to Christ and let the Holy Spirit work through their life, they can work as a well-oiled machine, and they could work together in a bond as brothers. You see what I'm saying? But it takes the Spirit of God working through us to do it. Otherwise, it can't be done. Anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death. I'm afraid that I have. But look at that verse 5 there. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why did Jesus say that?
Because he was called to his own people first.
Right. Okay, this is the thing. That salvation came through the Jews, but it had to come to the Jews first. But this was God's ultimate plan, was that salvation was to be extended to the whole world. But it had to go to the Jews first. But then he also says this in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning what?
Jesus is on earth.
Yeah, he's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, man. Man, we thought he was going to come on a white horse and conquering, you know, in all his power and great glory and, you know, take the yoke of Rome off of our neck. But he came as a little babe. He came to be a savior. And, of course, they didn't like that. Then he says this, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. Now, this is a commission that Christ is giving his apostles. But when he says this, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Of course, Christ was doing this to people out of utter compassion and relating to people's suffering and wanting to alleviate this kind of human misery. But what was one of the primary reasons that Jesus performed miracles? Good, exactly. To certify that what he was saying was the absolute truth, that he really was from God. So also, when these apostles were to go forth and they were to proclaim the gospel, proclaim Jesus Christ, well, they would prove it by their miracles that they would perform. And when they would perform these miracles, it would certify Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, as being the Son of God, as being true, and everything is said to be true. And if they rejected that after seeing such light, there would be tremendous responsibility on their part. You know, anybody can go out there and give you a line of bull, but it'd be a totally different thing when they back it up. In other words, when Jesus Christ said that, you know, he referred to himself as being the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in him will never die, and even if he dies, he'll live. And then he turns right around and proves it by raising Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. I mean, he proved it. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing any buffoon could come along and say, I'm the resurrection and life, you know, but hey, prove it now. And he did. And now, think this thing through. Verse 9 and 10. He says this: do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, what is he saying there, in essence? What is he saying?
You can be supported by people along the way.
Right, right. That's what he's saying. But let me just tell you what Jesus said the night before he died. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22. He said this, and he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, our apostles, when I sent you out without money, a money belt and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. In other words, what I'm saying is, the night before Jesus dies, he says to them, basically, now you're going to have to go out and get a money belt. Now you're going to have to get a change of clothes. Now you're going to have to do supply your needs. Why? What is he saying here? What's the contrast?
In the first instance, he's still with them. In the second instance, he's gone, and they're going to have to fend for themselves.
Right. In other words, what he's saying in this verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, go out there and preach the gospel, and don't worry about trying to support yourself, because he's saying this: when you go out there, people are going to have to support you, sponsor you. This is what he's saying. I don't expect you to provide for your own needs. You're to go out there and preach the gospel, and others are to be in a support position, that he will make sure that they are provided for through, you know, his Holy Spirit, through other people ministering, other people supporting. If God is sending them, then he's going to make sure that the money's there to support them. I think it was Hudson Taylor from China, the missionary from China, who once said that God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. And that's what Jesus is telling them this here. All right, don't worry about what your clothing and your money and everything like that, because if I send you out there, I will provide for you through other people. And then when we give to other people, other missionaries or our church or whatever, we're part of that evangelical outreach. Then he says this in verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out from the house of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, he's saying a mouthful here. He really is. He's basically saying, you know, whatever city or village you enter into it, find a person who's willing to put you up and put a blessing on that house if they sponsor you, if they support you in this missionary endeavor. Okay, and if the people are worthy, you know, they're going to receive this blessing. But if the people just shine you off or just tell you, you know, get lost, then he says, hey, just shake the dust from your feet. Because he's saying it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and the day of judgment than for these people. Start with that verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Why is it going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for these cities or these villages? Right.
Because those people have heard the gospel, and Sodom and Gomorrah didn't really have that chance.
That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this. Well, let me back up. Jesus at one time said, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required. Right? You tell me, has this United States been given a lot, spiritually speaking? I know sometimes, you know, witnessing people always say to me, well, you know, what about the heathen in Africa? What about the pygmy in Australia? What about this group of people? What about the Muslims? And you go back to Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God is going to judge those people on the basis of the light that they have responded to. But look at the light that we've been given. And I'm telling you right now, I would rather stand before God as a Muslim fanatic on Judgment Day than stand before God as a church-going American who does not repent of my sins. because one is living in darkness and the other has all this light. What Jesus is saying here is when these apostles went forth and they were performing all these miracles, he just said it here, raising the dead and healing the sick, cleansing the leper and casting out demons. They were performing all these signs and people would not repent. You know, this is one of the reasons why Jesus constantly was telling people that he'd heal. I don't care whether it be a deaf man, a blind man, or a man with leprosy. He'd say to them, look, don't tell anybody. But people were beside themselves with it. They were just ecstatic. They couldn't help them. So they went out there and they told everybody, anyway, look what Jesus did for me. I can see, I can hear, I can... And when they were doing that, they were really frustrating or thwarting Jesus' primary mission was to get out there and preach the gospel to get people to repent. But instead, it was just inciting more and more people into this emotionalism to see these miracles. The miracles were to certify him as the Son of God, but they kind of got in the way because people were not getting the message when they just wanted to see all these miracles. Well, then when they seen all these miracles, that put a tremendous responsibility on them. All right, that's why he's saying here it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And people just don't get, I mean, the way people just completely ignore or dismiss this whole concept of judgment, because the judgment that Jesus was talking about, it's written in Revelation chapter 20. I may even shared it last week. I don't remember for sure, but in Daniel, he talks about this judgment. He talks about that judgment day. And he said, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's Jesus Christ. His vesture was like white wool, or white snow rather, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were open. That's the judgment Jesus is talking about here. And it's also recorded in Revelation chapter 20 that judgment day is coming, but you don't even want to be in that crowd because there's no saved people. So when Jesus is talking about here, there's going to be various degrees of punishment. And I've said many times, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner than stand before God as a person who went around with the Bible and misled people and took his word and tortured it to say something totally different. Anyway, let's just go pick up with that verse 16. It says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. One other thing, too, about Sodom and tying in with this verse 16, which says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The problem is, if you stand up and say homosexuality is wrong, this is a sin, this is going to really bring God's judgment upon us, they say, well, you're just hateful. You're hateful. And I'm telling you, the handwriting's on the wall, and I will not be surprised at all if we live to see the day that people like myself will be arrested for a hate crime. And am I preaching hate? I'm preaching we need to love these people, but we have to call an ace and a spade a spade. You know what I'm saying? These people are sinners just like an adulterer or a fornicator or a thief or, you know, any number of people. We all need to repent. But they come up with this cockamamie BS about, well, this is the way God made me, or this is in my genes. I'm saying this. It's in our DNA. It's in our genes. There's no question about it, because it's in our nature, because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We've got to understand that we're born sinners. We're born in iniquity in the sense that we are born with a fallen nature. And some of us have a stronger predisposition for some sins than others. You know, we all have various weaknesses for various sins. But I'm just simply saying this, we all need to repent. Nobody's picking on the homosexual crowd, but they need to repent too. But you see, now is that hateful? No. But they will turn it around and say that you are hateful, that you are intolerant, that you are a bigot, that you are, you know, that you are dangerous, that you are a fanatic, that you need to be locked up. And he's saying this, you need to be as wise as serpents. Verse 16, behold, I send you out among sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what we're dealing with. We're in the midst of wolves. I'm telling you right now, we are in the midst of wolves. So what is he saying here? So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, sometimes you just have to recognize that in dealing with certain people, you just shouldn't be throwing your pearls to swine or giving what is holy to dogs, and they're going to turn on you. So don't do it. Don't go looking for a fight, because believe me, it's going to find you anyway. You know, so we have to exercise as much wisdom as we can. Then he says in verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogue. Now, keep this in mind. He's saying, beware of men. This is the road we're going down right now. All right? And it's happening all over the world. We're not being overtly persecuted at this point in time, but I will not be surprised when in the next few years we begin to see it. Because he says here, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. and scourge you in their synagogues. In other words, even religious people will turn on you. Okay? And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how you will, what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. In other words, you know, if it comes down to that, you just got to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, to give you strength. I mean, every day, you know, I pray, and especially when I go to my own church and I receive communion, I'll take that communion. I'll just put it up my forehead and I'll say, oh, Lord, just cleanse me, touch me like you did the leper of old and cleanse me of my sins. And then I say, impart to me your Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, spirit of strength, the spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, the spirit of fear of the Lord. You know, the seven spirits of God, because I just need that kind of wisdom in my life. I need that discernment in my life because I know what I'm up against. I'm out there every day in the trenches, and I'm telling you, it's not pretty out there. It's not, and it's getting uglier all the time. And that's why he's saying this. He's saying, don't worry about what you're going to say, because you just pray for wisdom ahead of time. In verse 20, it says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And now he says this, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and his children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now he says a mouthful here. He's saying, you know what? Jesus Christ has made it abundantly clear that he didn't come to bring peace to the world, but a sword. And he said he's going to cause such division. There's going to be father against son, mother against daughter, daughter against mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. It's going to be brother against brother. It's going to be friend against friend. Well, what is he saying here? Look at the tension that Jesus Christ brings into a room. I go to a break room and hear people talk about everything. They talk about sex in the city. They talk about pornography. They talk about everything under the sun. No inhibitions whatsoever. But you mention Jesus Christ, and there's a spirit of discontent or uncomfortableness that just pervades it. You know what I'm saying? And I don't mean to mention Jesus Christ in punctuating a sentence. I mean, you mention him in the terms of, hey man, Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to get to heaven, and we need to repent of our sins, or we're going to go to hell. Oh man, that's going to really cause a, you know, it's like throwing a stink bomb in a room, man. I mean, people just really, they don't want to hear it. But that's what happens, you know. And then he says here in that verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What is he saying? In 70 AD, Israel was finished. It was over. It was through. Jerusalem was overthrown. The temple was torn down stone by stone. All the Jews were incarcerated away in exile, in slavery, all over the world. You know, they were exiled in every country of the world. So there was no Israel. But they became a nation again, just like Christ and the apostles of the prophets foretold back in 1948. And what it's saying is this, is that the gospel is being preached over there right now. But it's really going to take off during the tribulation period, because you're going to have 144,000 Jews who are going to become 144,000 Billy Grahams. And they're going to evangelize the world, including Israel. But it's almost like, once they become a nation again, it's like the gospel is being preached over there, and you know, before Christ returns, Israel itself will be evangelized. Okay, but most of them will reject Christ. The thing is, they will hear about the gospel. Okay, let's finish this chapter up. In verse 24 it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Didn't that say a lot? Beelzebub was the Philistine god, but Jesus referred to Beelzebub as Satan. So, I work in a grocery store, and I'm the butt of a lot of jokes there. I mean, that's what's going to happen to you. You just got to expect it. And then verse 26, it says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he's saying a lot here. He says, don't fear him, because all this is going to come to light, and the truth is going to be win out. You know, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't want to see anybody under judgment, but I'm telling you, I look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. because I want to see Jesus Christ and his word and his people vindicated. That's what I want. I want it really bad. I really want it bad. You know, I want people like this, anybody who believes in God, you know, is just a complete ignoramus. I'm sick and tired of these people. I am sick and tired of it. And these people are going to bend their knee and bow their neck, and they're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And all the pomp and their arrogance and their pride and their self-righteousness and their, you know, feelings of superiority, all of that's going to go right out the window, because it's all coming out. And then he says, verse 28, now this is Jesus speaking, and this can't be spiritualized. If we spiritualize this like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, I think we bring judgment upon ourselves, because he says, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, that's what it's saying. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In other words, he's saying, hey man, God's going to take care of us. But when he says your hairs of your heads are all numbered, what is he saying?
Knows you intimately.
In other words, he's not just saying that you have 212,000 strands of hair. He's saying, this hair right here, this is hair number 37. This hair over here, this is hair 140,000. God knows us down to the minutest detail, and so he cares for us in that regard, and we're not to worry about things. Of course, I'm a good one to say that. I'm always pulling my hair out over everything that's happening to me. But in verse 30, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There it is again. I mean, why do people deny Jesus? A lot of times, their silence is a denial because they're ashamed of him. In verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And I just elaborated upon that. Do you accept Jesus Christ? It's not going to be a peaceful thing very often, because people are going to turn on you. You know, I had my old friends before I accepted Christ, and then I accepted Christ. It was like they didn't want anything more to do with me. Some of them just thought I went off the deep end, thought I lost my mind. In verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his daughter or more than me is not worthy of me. And how many times I've asked people, what's the most important thing in your life? And they think, well, it's my wife and my kids. Well, read this verse here, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. He says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And in Luke, I think it's 13 or 14, Jesus goes even further. He says, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your son and your daughter and yourself, meaning that our love for him must be supreme. We're not to hate anybody, but that he must come first. And that verse 38.
By comparison.
By comparison. By comparison, right? Okay, in verse 38, it says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know, what's our cross?
What God has given us to do, follow after Christ.
Yeah, but what's our cross? I'll give a dime to anybody who can get this one.
Flesh.
Okay, you got a dime. Another, our flesh. You know, pick up your fallen nature and follow me. Now, how many times did Jesus Christ fall on the way to the cross?
Three
times, all right? In a sense, we've got this fallen nature, believe me. And I've been a Christian for 36 years in this year, living in October. And it's like, believe me, I have stumbled and fallen all along the way. But every time you fall, you got to get yourself up, wipe yourself off, and keep going. You can't just lay down there and wallow. And, you know, you just got to keep going. That's what he's talking about. Follow me. In verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox of the Christian life. You got to go down to get up. You got to give in order to get. You got to die in order to live. In verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, he's saying that he's all tied up with God. You can't have one without the other. In verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So what is he saying here? You know, in just these closing verses, he's saying, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, or the name of the prophet would be God. Change the word. If you receive a preacher in the name of God, you receive a preacher's reward. In other words, he's saying this. If you support a missionary, somebody going off in the mission field, that person is a prophet. A prophet is a preacher. He's preaching the word. He's evangelizing. If you support him, you're going to receive his reward. We can't all go out there in the mission field, but we can all support missionaries. See, and if we are supporting missionaries, we're going to receive our missionaries' reward. That's what he's saying. Okay, in the closing verse, I think it says an enormous amount. In verse 42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these least of my little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, shall not lose his reward. In other words, if we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, if we do it out of love for him, Jesus said, it's going to be remembered. We just had the Indianapolis 500 on Sunday. Who was it? We don't even remember. It was on. I read it. I don't even remember his name. And yet it's referred to as the greatest spectacle in sports. I can't even remember his name. And he was all over the paper. Give a cold glass of water in Christ's name. You may long have forgotten it. But when you stand before God, he's going to bring it to your attention. There's even a reward for it. I mean, and these guys have already been forgotten. The ones who won the, I can't even remember their name. It's not even a week. You know, anybody have anyone to add or share? All right.
Question.
Yeah.
Talk about rewards. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit was there and of course those disciples, or after God, Jesus crucified, they have the power to, or even when he was on earth, to heal, to cure, to cast out demons. But in the Old Testament, Isaac, when he gave blessing to the twin, and then one said, oh no, do it again, and said, oh, I already gave my blessing and no more. And I never did understand that. Where did he get the power, and why was it only one and there wasn't any more, and everything did come true?
Well, you're talking about the patriarchal blessing. That was a different thing, okay, back in the Old Testament. It was when Isaac passed on his patriarchal blessing. Well, that was such a solemn thing that could not be reversed. It couldn't be changed once you gave it, all right? And it was supposed to have been given to the firstborn. But sometimes, the firstborn would basically disqualify himself. We read that what happened to Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, he forfeited that blessing. So it went to Judah instead, or went to Joseph instead. But what I'm saying is that was a very solemn thing that couldn't be changed once it was passed on.
Okay. Who has those power? Who the patriarchs, Isaac and Abraham?
Put it this way. In Romans and in Peter, we are told that on the basis of God's foreknowledge, okay, he predestined us, you know, to heaven. Meaning this, God knew for all eternity who would accept his son. On the basis of that knowledge, he predestined them to become sons of God. Same thing with his blessing, all right? With Jacob, look at Jacob. It says in Malachi, it says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. All right? But you got to look at it from a perspective, like, what does he mean by that? It means the same thing that Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and brother and father and sister. It means the same thing in Genesis where we read about Jacob loving Leah and Rachel. It says he loved Leah, but then in the next sentence it says, and God saw that Leah was hated. Well, she wasn't hated. It's just that Jacob's love for Rachel was so superior to that of his love for Leah that it almost seemed like hate in comparison. All right. So God didn't hate Esau, but if you read the account of Esau, read the account of Jacob, and when you look at these two men's lives, you would have thought that it was Esau that was blessed and Jacob was cursed. You would have thought so, because all the problems that guy had, and Esau had it made. Esau was just blessed abundantly. But God saw in Jacob a heart for him. In spite of the fact, what does Jacob mean? It means supplanter. It means liar. It means deceiver. Okay? But God changed his name after he wrestled with him to Israel, meaning Prince of God. Right? But it was like God saw in Jacob something that he didn't see in Esau. And what he saw in Jacob was, even though Jacob had all these faults, God saw that this man has a heart for me. This man has a heart for me. That makes all the difference in the world. That's what God looks for. He's not looking for perfect human beings. He's not looking for people that, you know, reach a state of perfection. What he's looking for, what does it say, tell us in Chronicles? It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose hearts are totally committed to God that he might strongly support. All right? He looks at people and he's not looking at their faults, weaknesses, and failures and shortcomings. He's looking to see, did somebody have a heart for me? Somebody just going to give me more than lip service? Because if that person has a heart for me, I don't care how wretched they are. If they have a heart for me, then I will deal with them. I will train them. I will discipline them. I will chasten them. I will fashion them, shape them, mold them. They have a heart for me. But he looks around, like you see the same thing in church. Go to church and you've got 100,000 people there and may see a handful of people that really have a heart for God. It's those that really stand out. And those are the people that very often are under God's heavy hand because he's going to use them in a mighty way. Right?